Let us pick up on where we were last evening, and that means we will turn to Romans 11. I've been very encouraged by your prayers, just the knowledge that you were holding me up before God was a source of tremendous strength to me. Easy for me to say that, but I assure you absolutely that is true. So I want to say a big thank you to all of you who have come these nights, and some of you, as has been said, haven't missed one meeting, and others, if they have missed one, made up for it the rest of the time. So it's great to see you. All these subjects are important. I hardly need to say that. They have reference to the end time. They have reference to Israel. They have reference to the coming again of our Savior. They have reference to the fulfillment, right to the letter, God's ancient covenant promise. And this, in part, has been our study. We didn't get going as far as we would have wanted. And nevertheless, it has been most helpful and profitable. And I believe that God has spoken, and these services and the Lord's people themselves have been greatly encouraged. We come tonight to the last in the series. And yes, it has been a struggle, that is to say, a struggle in the sense that I'm struggling with this infection and with a voice that's wavering. And I don't seem to have any promise that having started, it'll be there at the finish. But the Lord has seen to it that my voice has been there at the end. Earlier in the week I had terrible pain speaking, and whether it was through applications that I was liberally given, or whether it was just the kindness of the Lord, maybe both, the pain went. But here we have the old cough, and this hoarseness, and a strange voice. So it's not my usual voice, and I'm sorry about that. But the Lord has helped us nevertheless. It's His word that matters, not ours. And we look tonight to the subject of the millennium, to the day when the proclamation will be made. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The glorious reign of Christ on earth will commence. The day of the Lord, as opposed to the day of man, the day of sinful man, will have run its length, and the day of the Lord will be ushered in. Never forget the words in Isaiah chapter 2, which tells us of the day the Lord alone will be exalted. And that day, so we will. Read with me here at the end of Romans 11. We covered pretty well this chapter last night, although there are greater heights and greater depths, certainly. But to get a hold of the chapter in the main, we certainly were able to come along a fair way toward the understanding of it. In verse 25, "For I would not, brethren," writing mostly to Gentile people, not to the Jews, showing them, yes, you have an inheritance in Christ, but not the total inheritance, not to the extent that you can now forget about Israel and God's promises to Israel. No, no, that would be a mistake. It's a mystery. And I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until, and only until, it's not forever, the nation is not cut off from God forever. It's only until there's a termination in view, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so, ultimately, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, and I shall take away their sins. He doesn't say, this is my covenant unto you. He was addressing the Gentiles in verse 25. But now he's talking about them, over there, Israel. And he's saying, I have my covenant with them to make up yet. This is my covenant unto them, and I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. It's because you're Gentiles. You have been admitted into the kingdom of God's grace. They're enemies to you and to the gospel. But as touching the election, which moves us away from the preached message into the inscrutable purpose of God. As touching the election, that's different. They are beloved for the fathers, right? Jacob. For if Israel sinned grievously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, now obtained mercy through their unbelief, through Israel's unbelief, you got mercy from God. Even so, they all. So it works in a kind of circular way. Just as the Gentiles in time past did not believe God, and yet got mercy from God on account of Israel's unbelief. Now we have turned full circle. Israel has not believed. And then through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. So the door's not shut. It's open on the basis that God had mercy on you too, and saved you. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, are his judgments and his ways. Study all you can, and his ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? He who is omniscient, and you are a finite creature, who hath known the mind of the Lord to speak with such authority or confidence? Or who hath been his counsellor to tell him what to do? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom they glory forever. Amen. There's a reference there to the coming of the Lord in verse 26 and 27. It's a quotation from Isaiah. I'd love to have time to look it up, but time forbids. You can see the reference in the margin, if you have a margin to your Bible there, Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. It's about the coming of the king, the keeping of the covenant, that God will send their king and their Messiah. And he will come as a deliverer. And he will turn away all ungodliness from Jacob. Interesting to see how Isaiah worded it there. And it says in Isaiah, the deliverer, or the kinsman redeemer as it is, will come to those who turn from ungodliness unto the Lord. They turn unto the Lord. But here, in Romans 11, we're looking at the other side of the coin, where it says, it is the deliverer, the kinsman, and he will do the job. He'll be the one. Nobody need doubt. Nobody need raise questions. Nobody need look at the broken off branches and say that's the end of the story. No, no. Is there ungodliness there? Well, here's the answer. When he comes. Look at it in your Bible. It's the word of the living God. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And when he does, he'll do that job wonderfully well. Praise the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we're indebted to thee for help these nights. Again, I open the book before thee. I pray me through these chapters and these verses and speak to my soul. Lord, attend to our need tonight and grant the infilling of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' dear name. Amen. The millennium is a compound of two words which derives from the Latin, meaning 1,000 years. That is to say, 1,000 years of the reign of Christ on earth. And 1,000 years are mentioned as a specific time in Revelation chapter 20. Indeed, 6 times over there in Revelation 20. It is demonstrated to the reader. These 1,000 years pertain to a specific time. And the reference is needed, though not in a fleeting, casual way, but with purpose. I think we all will agree that Revelation 20, about the millennium, is a key chapter in the Bible for the understanding of the last things. It's a key chapter for the amillennialist who's going to argue that we're not to take the chapter literally. But it's also a key chapter for the premillennialist who's likely to say, we take the Bible and we take Revelation 20 as it stands. And it is clear as words can make it that the beast and the false prophet who are mentioned in chapter 19, they're taken out before the 1,000 years begin. It's very important to see that. And they're cast alive into the lake of fire before the 1,000-year reign commences. So whatever people want to make out of the 1,000 years, it will have to be said most emphatically that the beast and the false prophet have no part in them. For the beast is already in hell and in the lake of fire. This fits in exactly with what Scripture says. Look at the portion, if you will. Revelation 20, I've already indicated that to you. Look at Revelation 20, if you will. And I wish tonight to talk about the order of events. I point out, as you know, I did not write the Bible. And God has put these things where they are in Scripture. So, we have no quarrel with where these references are found. Now, I want to follow the order of events in relation to the 1,000 years. And that chapters 19 and 20 go together. Because that little word that commences chapter 20, just 3 letters in it, do you see? Just 3 letters. In school classes, it will be pointed out, this is a conjunction. In a lot of schools today, most likely, children never hear of a conjunction and wouldn't know a conjunction from a preposition. And a Belfast man say they wouldn't know a conjunction from a bull's foot, whatever that would mean. But the conjunction has the purpose of joining together 2 narratives. The narrative of chapter 19 and then the narrative of chapter 20. That's highly significant because you can't go on into chapter 20 treating chapter 20 as if it stands on its own and has no connection with what goes before. It does have the connection. The conjunction and certifies that. And everyone knows who gives attention to the words of Scripture that the context is of vital importance. So we say, look at the context. That's what we want to do for a minute. Just to establish the order. And you can see in chapter 19, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, just let me abridge the portion. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is the coming of the Lord. And then, later in verse 15, out of his mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations of the Gentiles, those nations that are hostile to his word and to his ancient people, those nations who serve the man of sin, he will smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, verse 19. Please note these words most carefully. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, the 10 kings, who are in league with them, the kings of the earth and their armies, gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So here's a great gathering of wicked men set in revolt against the God of heaven. And verse 20 ends like this, or rather starts like this, and then I'll come to the end of it. When the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet which wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain. Then you see, chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. So the order is, first of all, the coming of our Lord Jesus in glory and power. And secondly, the doom and the everlasting destruction of the Antichrist, the man of sin. The context shows that. And then after that, after the Lord's return, and after the Antichrist has been taken and cast into the lake of fire, then comes the binding of Satan. We can't forget the order and throw it round the other way and lose sight of the context. So the 1,000 years follow the return of Christ. That'll keep you right. That's as clear as words can make it. The 1,000 years, no matter how people want to define it, the 1,000 years follows the return of Christ. And it follows the downfall and destruction of the Antichrist. Then comes the binding of Satan. After that, in chapter 20 and verse 4, we have the judgment of the saints, including those who stood for God in that evil day we have called the tribulation, who have suffered unto death for Christ's sake, and who have triumphed with the glory with which the Lord bestowed them. So, it says in that verse 4, of these saints of God, you see the last lines, verse 4 of chapter 20, they lived, that is to say, they rose from the dead, those who had been committed to the grave. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And men and women, that's the subject for tonight. Last night we dwelt on the conversion of Israel to God, which takes place at the return of Christ. I reminded you of that again, reading just now from Romans chapter 11, and we had those memorable words before us last evening, that I will pour upon the inhabitants of the house of David and of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they can look on me whom they have pierced. And with that realization, seeing Christ coming again in his glory, they're instantly like Paul in the Damascus roadway, got to know him, and that joy that he gives to fill their hearts. We saw in Ezekiel 36 last night, and it was Wednesday night, how in the process of saving them, the Lord would separate them from among the Gentiles. He would cleanse them from sin. It's all in Ezekiel 36. He would give to them a new heart. He would put his Holy Spirit within them. And they would walk in God's way. And the people themselves would then be gloriously changed. And the land also would be changed. Because Ezekiel 36 verse 35, remember it? It has become like the Garden of Eden. We know what the words mean. But it's totally overpowering just to consider this as the sort of change that will be introduced when the Lord brings back the captivity of Israel, brings his ancient to the book, and back to that place where they know him and walk with God. Then the land will be changed, even made like the Garden of Eden. We know what the words mean, but we just have no comprehension at all what it will mean to live in that environment. where heaven, this is the best way to put it, heaven has come down to earth. That's quite scriptural. I haven't planned to refer to this passage. So, I'm turning you to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we will see there how the Lord has promised that he would lead his people and that in blessing them, they would walk with God in the light of his word. He would send blessings in their season. And so, all through this verse 21, as we go there to chapter 11, I'd commented on some of these other verses before. That your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land. Here is Israel back in the land. Back in fellowship with God. Their restoration has taken place. If you like, a millennium has begun. This is the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them. Now notice the words, please. As it is of heaven upon the earth. To me, that's one of the best definitions. What it will be like to live on the earth during that time when the Lord shall be king and his glory will shine abroad from pole to pole. The days of heaven and earth. How exactly may we describe that? Well, it's then that the nation is born in a day. If you'll go to Isaiah 66. You were encouraged to read this portion. If you did, you must have been struck with verse 8. So, listing the features during those millennial days of heaven upon earth. Listing these features. This is one we have to start with. The nation. The nation of Israel will be born in a day. Verse 8 says, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? That's incredible. That's a miracle of all miracles. That an entire nation might be changed. Transformed by grace in an instant of time. That they who before were in sin and in darkness and unbelief might in that very instant be wonderfully changed and made over by the grace of God that they might be his. He says himself, and we notice it in different places, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. So, who has heard of such a thing? It's not the kind of thing that man himself could predict or even believe. But God does astonishing things way beyond the horizon of our expectation. And so he says here, this is what will happen. In the triumph and splendor of that hour, a nation will be born in a day. And who has heard of such a thing? The answer is not one. But it's God's own work. Doesn't Psalm 118 come up in your mind? And you say, well, what exactly is that? It's the verse in Psalm 118 which, explaining all this, says, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Praise his name. Take these verses and write them not only upon those notes that you're keeping, but also write them on your heart. Now, there's a list of changes, incredible changes. Turn to Isaiah 11. We have here a transformation which occurs in the physical creation. Because in verse 6 through to 8 of chapter 11, the book of Isaiah, I may have read the reading because of time, but to give you the sense of the passage, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child, saith, perfectly saith, a little child shall lead them. That's God's doing. That's not just the Old Testament that tells us that. And by the way, some of these prophecies are given twice over. I did say, when reading from that verse in Romans 11, this is a quotation from Isaiah 59. So twice over, God saying, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Twice over. How many times must he say it before we take it in? Now, this thing also, or the substance of it, is repeated yet another time. That's in Isaiah 65. We were there a moment ago. I should have advised, keep a marker in the place. Because the last verse of Isaiah 65, what I'm saying is, look, because these words are beyond our credibility, God has put them a second time in the scripture. The wolf and the lamb, it's the last verse of Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together and the lion shall eat straw. He's no longer a carnivore. Thus shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And somebody will say, I don't believe that. Obviously, you're to take that spiritually. I don't believe that. I don't believe the lion will eat straw like an ox. My answer is, if you're a Christian, you already believe it. And you may say, how come? Because if you think of Eden's garden, when Adam and Eve were stewards of God in that garden, animals that later became carnivores were walking around them. If there had been a little child there, a little child could have led them. So, nobody need say, I don't believe that. Because you already believe it. If you're a Christian and you believe the word of God, you already believe it. So what's the difference here? One's in the past, way, way back in the past when it happened. And the other is still on and on and on into the future. Does that make any difference? No, it does not. Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Because somebody's likely to say, that's the Old Testament, you see. So what? You can't set aside the Old Testament as if it's a second degree inspiration. No, not at all. There's no such a thing as second degree inspiration. All the books of the Bible are equally inspired. Well, here we are in Romans chapter 8. What does it talk about? Among other things, verse 19. Let me just abridge again my readings. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or creation. Just think here of creation. Include, if you will, the animal creation. And the earnest expectation of that creation waiteth for something. What's it waiting for? Tell me. And we think of the wild animals in Africa and elsewhere, where maybe thousands of people go every year to see them. Nature's red in tooth and claw. That's horrible. Nature is red in tooth and claw. And every animal that cries out in death agony, God says this. It's waiting. It's waiting for something. For what? For the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for the coming of Christ. Maybe you didn't know that. Every animal that sags down under the weight of that lion, brought down to death in a very, very quick time, and crying out in death agony, is crying to God for the day of the manifestation of his dear sons. Because when the day of their manifestation comes, something else is going to take place in creation. And we'll get on with that. And you look at verse 21, because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered, as well as the child of God, you and I, when the trumpet sounds. Oh, what a blessing, we'll be changed. But so will Israel, so will the world, so will the natural creation. And it says here, the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's a great change coming on. My Bible says creation itself will change. Through the liberty given to the saints of God, and they shine in His image. All the natural creation with them will be changed also. Do you see that there? Into the glorious liberty. It's not just a sort of half-hearted deliverance, but the glorious liberty. A transformation of all natural life. My Bible says this. I can't quarrel with what God says. Moreover, there's another thing. Lots and lots of people know about Romans 8. I've read it I don't know how many times. And maybe they're going to say, well, I don't believe in the literal reign of Christ on earth. So then they have to put a great X one way or the other against this passage. And so they end up by suggesting, when the Lord comes back, He'll destroy the animal creation. I say to you, look again, verse 21. Just look yourself this time. Tell me this. Is there any difference between the word, what is it, delivered, and the word destroyed? Is there any difference? Because when the Lord comes back, if He destroys the animal creation, every vestige of it, nothing will be left. All gone. On the other hand, if He delivers it from the bondage, awful bondage, unto death, the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the saints of God, there's a world of difference between being delivered and being destroyed. And yet I wonder, are there people in this earth who don't know the difference between being delivered and being destroyed? If you were struggling in the water and crying for a life belt or somebody to come by and get you out of there before you die, and somebody comes along and says, we've come to destroy you, bad news. On the other hand, if somebody comes and says, I have come to deliver you, you'll say, hallelujah, praise God, that's good news. Look again, verse 22. Nothing could be plainer. For we know, everybody here knows this. The youngest people here know. Oh yes, young people here know this. And older people know this. That the whole creation, the whole animal creation, if you like, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But as yet, the trumpet hasn't sounded. Verse 23, to abbreviate, tells us, sometimes we groan too. Is there somebody here tonight, you have a very bad back, and you sat down in that seat tonight and you said to yourself, oh, my back. Or could it be the knee is giving a lot of problem, and you made a sound, maybe a wife to her husband, or the other way around. We ourselves groan. And God says, likewise out there in the animal creation, groaning, travailing even. Why the word travail? Except to indicate through travail they're going to bring in or see come in a new creation. That's wonderful. So, I've gone on too long there, maybe in that point, but it's a blessed meditation. The world will change. And we say, the land, when the Lord comes back, will be like a Garden of Eden. Yes. And if you believe, God has done the like before, it's no great problem to believe He can do the like again. And then there's peace on earth. That's another marvelous thing. Turn to Isaiah and the chapter 2, if you will. And once more, men and women, this is a passage twice repeated in Scripture. So, my point is, if the Lord takes time to repeat the portion substantially elsewhere, next time it's the book of Micah, chapter 4, as opposed to Isaiah 2, the proclamation of peace, universal peace. It does tell us here, that this word, firstly, concerns Judah and Jerusalem, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, yes it will come to pass, verse 2, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains. It might help you in your understanding of the verse to look at that word top and change it for another which is the equivalent. And it's this, the chief. The chief. Let's just look at that. And you see there that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the chief of the mountains. Is there a mountain that stands out in God's eyes more than any other in this world, in Jerusalem? I would say yes, of course. It's the chief of the mountains. It's Mount Moriah. One end, Solomon built the temple. On the other end, our Lord Jesus was crucified. Mount Moriah, the chief of the mountains. And that's where the Lord's house will be established. And all nations, verse 2, the last line, shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And out of Zion will go forth the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, I'm abridging the portion. But there's more. In verse 4, as he judges among the nations, they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, because they don't need the implements of war anymore. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now in Britain, they have academies for officers in the making, military officers, who attend these institutions to learn the study of war. They learn about the strategy of battle. They study war. They study weapons. They study the technological sciences. And that's a subject in itself. But when the Lord comes back, that'll all be finished. They'll study war no more. That's not true yet. And it has never been true either. It's given to us here. It's given also in the book of Micah. I tell you this, we needn't turn it up, but in Matthew 24, verses 6 through to 8, we're shown that in this age, there won't be peace. That is to say, no real peace, no abiding peace. But in this age, it'll be kingdom against kingdom, and nation against nation. And so there is a pestilence and famine and earthquake in divers places. And these commotions that will occur in this age, the Lord says, these are but the beginning of sorrows. So there's no peace in this age. But when the Lord comes back, this peace will be ushered in. Let me ask tonight, what would that world be like where there is a real peace that God has given? You think of modern society. Think of this world. The war, the murders, the hideous and wicked crimes, the bombings. We have all these things, and we can add the terrorists, whether in this country or from the Middle East. There's no peace here, not until the King comes. There's longevity, Isaiah 65. And this is a striking thing. I don't know how long you're going to live in this world. But there's an interesting sidelight in this. In Isaiah 65, verse 20, our lifespan will change. So here we have various things taking place when the Lord comes back. Israel changed. The land itself changed. It becomes like the Garden of Eden. Creation is delivered from the bondage of corruption. There's peace on earth. And people are not only living longer, but they live for an extraordinary length of time. You see what Isaiah 65 and 20 says. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. What was the Lord saying there? We would reckon nowadays, if somebody lives to 100, Well, they come in for special congratulations from the Queen. Then they get a telegram. Her Majesty will congratulate them, and there, a beautiful little piece turned out from the Royal House. Congratulations. You've reached your century. And that's taken to be a wonderful achievement. When you see when the Lord comes back, what does it say? That person who dies at 100 will bring great gasps of grief, because it'll be like the death of a baby. He's just 100, and he died. He's called there, do you see, the child. It's like the child dying, just 100. Nothing yet. Oh, somebody said, well, I don't believe that. Again, I have to say to you, I'm afraid if you're a Christian, you do believe it. You say, well, how do you make that out? I'm telling you, I don't believe that. I don't take that literally. I don't believe that kind of thing. I'm saying, if you're a Christian, you already believe that. What am I talking about? Well, we needn't go to Genesis 5 now. I might do so. I don't know. I might. Yes, I have it in front of me. Look, there's Adam. It says in verse 5, Adam lived 930 years, and he died. 930 years. You believe it? What about Methuselah? 969. Nearly made the 1,000. Do you believe that? You say, I do. Point established. Every Christian believes it. You only argue against yourself when you stumble into this and say, well, I don't believe that. Why do you say that? When the truth is, you really do. You can't do this. Take a contrary line and argue against yourself. Must not be done. And the Lord is saying, what I did in the past, like the carnivores, they were changed in the garden. I'll bring that back. He's saying there, longevity, living on to about 1,000 years of age, I'll restore that. It's nothing to God. There's no reason why any child of God who believes the book, as everybody here does, no reason in the world to say, can't accept that. Because the truth is, you believe it. You believe it already. It's marvelous when you look over these things and just consider what the Lord has done. Now, none of these things have happened yet in regard to the animal creation. Nature has not changed. Nature is still red and tooth and claw. There's no peace in earth. And as far as longevity goes, if somebody reaches 100, that's an incredible age almost. See, God said these changes are coming. And I have another great change. You say, well, surely you've told us about all the changes that could take place. And it's this. The world, when Christ appears and begins his reign, will have no devil in it, for he'll be cast already into the bottomless pit. What will a world be like that doesn't have the devil in it? We begin to wonder, because in the world already, in society, the devil has a hand in leading men, women and young people down into corruption and death and hell. I read, for example, in Ephesians 2, that if we walk according to the course of this world, we'll be walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. He's not in the bottomless pit. I have to disagree with my friends. I showed you at the start the order of things. I said that order is as plain as words can make it. And there's no way you can get round it. It makes sense to follow the context and abide by that order that God himself has instilled in the chapter. So we have the world walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that used to work. No, the spirit that now worketh. Right now, he's not in the bottomless pit. He's in the world. He's working here and now. In fact, 1 Peter 5 and 8 not only shows he's in the world and not in the pit. It says there, 1 Peter 5 and 8, he's walking about. Where? In the world, seeking whom he may devour. I read in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, of the devil in relation to some ungodly people, taking them captive according to his will. Just any time he likes, like that. Whatever he motivates them to do, prompts them into this scheme or that scheme, maybe eventually where they wreck themselves and finish their own life. Sad business. It says there, Timothy, he just takes them captive according to his will. The person says, can't help it. It's the drink. But behind the drink is the devil. Somebody else with horrific crimes. Not in jail. Saying, I don't know why I'm wicked like this. He has taken them captive at his will. So the devil is in the earth. It says in 1 John 4 and 4 of Christ, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is that person who's in the world, not in the bottomless pit? That's the devil. I want to just look at some things in closing tonight. Jerusalem will be changed. The psalm that tells us, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of our God, the city of the great king. Jerusalem will change character. And Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6, that's a verse I think you should turn up there. Because last night we were talking about the Lord casting off Israel. And I did say then, he means to bring them back. And Zechariah 10 and verse 6, the last part of verse 6, would you like to mark it in your Bible? This is what the Lord says. I will bring them again to place them. In other words, I'll bring them back. For I have mercy upon them. And here are wonderful words. How much will they lose throughout all these generations, centuries of living in the shadow and darkness, persecution and death, traveling from one country to another? How much will they lose? Why, God says, they shall be as though I have not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God and will hear them. Just as if he had never been away. As if he had never been cast off. And the Lord reinstates you. He does it in such a wonderful way. You know, talking about the millennium, I have left out the highlight. Left out the most important thing. Now, that's a test. You say, well, I thought you put in everything. I have left out the most important thing. And you find out it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. This is the highlight of the millennium. This is the most important thing we haven't really touched yet. And what is it? That on that day when the trumpet sounds and the king comes, and the Lord brings back his people, and he gathers Satan and all his hordes, and dumps him in the bottomless pit, and the Antichrist into the lake of fire. This proclamation will then be made. Revelation 11, verse 15. With the seventh angel, the last trump, coming into play here, when believers will be changed at the last trump. And this is it. Great voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world. Here's a transformation. Never taken place yet. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's marvelous, because the Lord holds the scepter now. Zechariah 14 and 9, the Lord shall be king in all the earth in that day. We're waiting for the coming of the king. And then peace. When the Lord comes back, all these changes take place. It will be demonstrated in Jerusalem. that the Lord is present there in that city. So that Jerusalem becomes the joy of the whole earth. And how is that? How does the Lord mark His presence? Do you know, we sang about it tonight. Sang about it in that second hymn, John Newton's. Look at Isaiah chapter 4. And verse 5, which tells us something that the Lord will create in every dwelling place, from Mount Zion and upon her assemblies, a cloud and the smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. This is a kind of glory on return. If somebody says, oh, I don't believe that, well, in time past you believed it. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you actually taught it to the children, Moses in the wilderness, and you might have had a picture and said, look at the pillar of cloud and fire. You certainly believe it. And if God did it back then, and He says He will do it in the coming day, then we say, praise God. What will happen when all this occurs? Is there any verse I can use as a conclusion? Yes. In chapter 11 in the book of Isaiah and verse 9. The last part of the verse. For the earth, that's the whole earth, from pole to pole, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. To what extent? As the waters cover the sea. Have you ever taken a little boat out, Port Rush or Panapadee or somewhere, and you began to row? Maybe it was the safer ones in Newcastle, just in the river there, close to the bridge. And there, the area of water is very tiny. But if I had asked you the question, tell me how much of that area is covered by water, you'd look at me as if I was slightly off beam. Because you would say, water is water. And wherever you go or dip your hand into it, that's water. You can't find a place out there in the sea either where there's no water unless you come across an island. But in the sea, as the waters cover the sea so completely. So, what will it be like for people in this earth then? No devil. Perfect peace. Long life. The joy of God, the privilege of being in Jerusalem to see the great King, and then saying, the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. May God bless His word for His name's sake.